All right, I'm going to read verses 5 and 6 of Malachi 3. And it springs out of actually dealing with the second part of 2:17, where the Lord, in his dispute with the people, with his people of that day, said in 2:17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" The second part of that is under consideration. Where is the God of judgment, bringing reproach against the Lord? And verses 5 and 6 answer that question. "And I will come near to you, I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy and the privilege, Father, of gathering this day. And as we do, we pray, Father, for grace to enable us to comprehend your word and to lay it to heart. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are engaged in unpacking verse 5. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness. Those are the words that we are dealing with, particularly the latter part of that, his coming in judgment as a swift witness. That did not seem to be true, because 400 years were to pass before the Lord Jesus appeared. That's certainly not swift by our reckoning. And it certainly doesn't seem to be the case today that the Lord has not wrought judgment in the manner in which he speaks of here 2,000 years down the road. It's been that long since, of course, Jesus appeared, and in no way can we say the judgment has fallen. So how are we to understand that particular text that talks about being a swift witness against it? Well, three things, I think, can be mentioned here. First, he does not come according to the reckoning of our time, but according to the reckoning of God's time. You recall that in Psalm 90, verse 4, we are told that a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord regards 1,000 years as a day in his reckoning. That same truth is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Time is recorded differently. God regards it on a different basis than we do. And if you want to do the math on that, that means it's been 2.5 days on God's time since this prophecy was given, which by no means rules out the fact that, oh, God didn't keep his word, he didn't come swiftly. According to his timetable, there's still plenty of time to come. Secondly, he does not come in the sense that he does come in the sense that he doesn't delay a moment longer beyond the fulfillment of all that he has planned. And I want to give you an example of that in Matthew 24, if you turn to that place. Matthew chapter 24. We're going to start in verse 36, but let me back up to the opening verses of Matthew 24. "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, and there's two questions here, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now the verses that follow in verse 4 all the way to verse 35 answer the first question. Tell us when these things shall be. And then, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world, begins in verse 36. Notice, but of that day, he's using a far demonstrative pronoun there, not this, but that. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in which watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Wherefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. So you have the unexpected sudden coming of God, but it's exactly in keeping with God's timetable, which we don't know. He does. So he does not delay a moment beyond what he has determined to do and what he has planned to do. And at some point in our own history, there will be a point when the full cup of iniquity is filled up and the full number of the elect are in, and God will come suddenly. We have no idea. There's no point in prophesying it. We have no idea, but he will come. And he will come in complete fulfillment of his own timetable. And his time, as we've noted earlier, it differs from ours. Then thirdly, he comes in the sense that he will appear suddenly and without warning. That's implied in Matthew chapter 24, but turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, if you would, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. Beginning in verse 1, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Same truth is spelled out in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, and I won't turn you to that, but you can keep that for your notes. But there, the sense in coming is a swift witness, is a sudden witness. He's not going to warn us. Okay, listen, you guys, you've got 2 weeks to straighten up your act here. No, the entire course of our Christian life is involved with, as it were, straightening out our walk before the Lord and walking faithfully before him according to the grace that he gives us. And that's our responsibility, not to kind of just at the last minute get a warning and then get our life straightened up. So God's timetable is different than ours. He will not delay a moment beyond what he has determined to be the date of fulfillment. And he will appear suddenly without warning. He could suddenly appear right now. And that would be the end of the age. Now, so he comes as a swift witness when he comes in judgment. Now, notice who it is that the Lord will bear swift witness against in Malachi 3, verse 5. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, And notice the list here is kind of a priority here. Against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and to turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me. None of these things that Jesus judges here, as he comes as judge from heaven on that last day, were previously mentioned at all by Malachi. He had not brought any of this up until this moment. What he is revealing to us here is that the sins of the people were far more widespread and grievous than they first appeared. They weren't guilty of just a few matters, but of many matters. They were covenantally unfaithful in a couple of areas, as we have seen. They were covenantally unfaithful when it came to the sacrifices and the corruption associated with that. They were covenantally unfaithful with respect to the marriage covenant. But that wasn't the end of the matter. Their sins were much more extensive than that. Sorcery, adultery, lying, oppression of workers, widows, and the fatherless, the oppression of strangers, not fearing the Lord. A far greater list of sins. By no means should we take that as being the totality either. But they were they're set before us here as grievous sins that were taking place. And there are sins, every single one of these, that is still present in the church today and still will be judged. Unless repented of, unless cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, the doer of any one of these and more will be brought into final judgment. And what I want to do is take my time and work through this list because of its implications in the age in which we live. Certainly then, but they're still with us now. And the first one that comes up on the list is sorcery. Now, on the face of it, what we need to understand sorcery is witchcraft. And you may even find that word is used in your Bible, but the original here is the sense of sorcery. Sorcery is, just looking at it generally, is a whole different world and life view. It's contrary to the world and life view that God has set in motion for his people. It purports to be able to predestinate. It purports to be able to know the future. But only God predestinates. Only God knows the future. And sorcery is rooted in a heresy called monism. M-O-N-I-S-M. Monism. And what monism basically means is there is a connection between all beings so that every man has a spark of divinity in him. Now notice that I didn't say is made in the image of likeness of God, which we hold to. But monism takes the position that all is interconnected. That we are really, in a sense, gods that work our way into greater and greater power. And we do that through the use of the occult. And monism is opposed to Christianity on this simple basis. There is a creature-creator distinction in Christianity. God is not us. We are not God. We do not, as Plato taught, ascend up the ladder of being to be God. We cannot acquire more and more power and cast off our reason, as the occult would have us do, in order that we can attain power and be as God. So it's the ancient sorcery is attempting to promote the ancient lie that you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And it does so by the use of power from below. So it's a world and life view that is in sharp conflict with Christianity. And behind every rise in paganism is a rise in the occult. Look back. Do you remember what took place, Seth, that's beyond you, back in the 60s? Do you remember the counterculture? Remember those words? The counterculture, the whole drug culture, the whole interest in the paranormal. That whole thing started out in the 60s and 70s as a new wave of occultism. And notice that it proceeded from the universities. Berkeley was, you know, and the goal was basically to cast off reason and to lay hold of this occult power, as it were, to move forward in life. And that has left us, part of the influence of it has left us with the rampant paganism we have today. We've moved from that era of the 60s and early 70s through Eastern mysticism, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi and all of those goofballs. Look at the Beatles came in at that time and the promotion of Eastern religion through the Beatles. There was a very widespread movement. Do you remember the Manson murders? They were rooted in the occult. That was all in this period of time. And that whole movement is what's brought forward and moved forward the rampant paganism that we have around us today, where you have the cultural conflict between a Christian world and life view and an occult world and life view. And what I'm trying to do is give you the big picture here, and the basis is it's a denial of the creature-creator distinction and that we're on the same continuum as God is. It's just a matter of going through.
When was prayer taken out of school? Wasn't it?
It was probably in and around that period. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You want to get any vestige of Christianity and so on away from the marketplace, because Christianity is antithetically opposed to this movement. And what we see here in the text before us is that this was very prevalent in the background of Malachi. Is it any wonder that they were treating their wives like pagans do? Is it any wonder that the sacrifices that they were offering were corrupt? The rise of occultism leads to the rise of statism. The state controls everything. If you wanted, we'll get into more here, but there is a book that was written back in the 1980s by Dr. Gary North called Unholy Spirits. Previously, its title was None Dare Call It Witchcraft. And behind this whole occult movement and this use of psychedelic drugs and hypnotism and all of that kind of stuff lies the occult. The whole opposition to God. So this matter of sorcery isn't just fooling around with the horoscope in the newspaper. This is where the future is supposed to be dictated. No, God is the God of the future. But it's much more insidious and much deeper than that. I forget the statistic. There are billions in the world today that are into the occult. That's current. 56% of Russia is under the influence of the occult. Does that give you some idea what's going on in the Ukraine? You know, when you look at the rampant evil and so on, there are world and life views in conflict here. And we're seeing that at the spiritual wars at that level worked out in a material sense in time and space. So if you keep before you the idea that monism, that we're just, that we've got a spark of divinity within us that we need to get fired up and we can be as God, in comparison with the creature-creator distinction that exists in Scripture, you basically have got the two philosophies nailed. And the one being the Christian world and life view and the other being a pagan world and life view. Now, back to Malachi. That gives you the big picture theologically. But under the influence of the nations of that day, sorcery and witchcraft and all that was associated to it surrounded Israel. And, obviously, infiltrated it. Or this would not be a necessary warning about judgment. That involved the use of magic, the use of communication with the devil. It involved various rituals and practices that incorporate belief in magic. And can you think where Israel might have been first exposed to this in its history?
The Wicked Witch of Endor?
Yeah, but even back further than that. Okay. Back in Egypt. Prior to the Exodus, there was Exodus 7:11. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. You remember how Moses used the power of God to do certain miracles? Well, he called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, and they also did in like manner with their enchantments. They could go to a certain level, but they couldn't go beyond that. Moses exceeded them, of course. But the fact of the matter is that sorcery and magic and all of that was very much a part of that culture. And even though Israel was separated from the land of Goshen, undoubtedly there was some exposure to it, because when they came out in the Exodus, they did bring Egyptians with them who wanted to come with them, and ultimately would have carried with them until they were converted a Christian world, or a world and life view that was antithetical to Christianity. So Egypt was very much locked into this this whole matter of sorcery, as were other ancient nations. Now, when Israel left Egypt in the Exodus and the law of the covenant was given, you recall in Exodus 20, the law was given, and then in the next three or four chapters, the law of the covenant. Here's some initial laws to get you jump-started in the new land that I'm taking you through. And one of those laws in Exodus 22:18, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live, or sorcerer, you shall not suffer them to live. Because of its antithetical nature to Christianity, or to covenant life under God, it was a death penalty offense to mess around with the occult. And that's what the Lord is telling Malachi here. He's going to come in swift judgment. And the first thing he nails is sorcery, because of the seriousness with which that opposes the Christian world and life view. Now, you might be interested to know, and maybe you won't, that the witch, which is, or sorceress, female, pharmakia, that word sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Pharmacy, okay? She was an expert in poisoning. Puts a different light on the pharmacy every time you go there. They're experts in poisoning.
I have that book, Pharmakia, Biblical View of...
Oh, do you?
Yes, I do.
Okay, I haven't heard of that. You got a book I don't have?
Yes, and I'll lend it to you.
Thank you. I appreciate that. The idea is that, you know, stop and think of it. I'm on a blood thinner. I take rat poison.
Yeah.
You know, a pharmacist is supposed to know what he's doing. But in the Middle Ages, they didn't refer to them as witches. They referred to them as poisoners. That was the term that was most popularly used to them. Very good. All right. This was also, and I'll conclude up on this. My timekeeper tells me we're near the end of it here. This was also the case when Israel entered the Promised Land, 40 years after the wilderness wandering, and the second law given in Deuteronomy 18, 10 to 11. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. Modern terminology, firewalking. Okay, this is an offering to Moloch, a sacrifice. This is making them walk through the fire, to pass through the fire. In other words, they're going to need the occult to be able to do that.
The people that walk on the coal.
Yeah, same idea. Okay. Or that uses divination. Now, let me give an example here real quick. Ezekiel 21, regarding divination. Ezekiel 21:21. Now, the king of Babylon is coming into the arena of the nations where Israel is. And he doesn't know which way to go. He's standing at a parting of the ways. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way at the head of two ways to use divination. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked at the liver. Okay, so you've probably heard of all that one way or another, you know. You throw a handful of arrows or whatever on the ground and whatever you read out of that. Go to your tea leaves, look at the liver. Babylon practiced divination. They were seriously judged for that. We'll get in, I'll show you that a little bit later on. An observer of times is something that is forbidden, Deuteronomy 18, 10 to 11, which is astrology. An enchanter, that is a caster of spells. A witch, a charmer or consulter with familiar spirits, that is, with the dead, or a wizard or a necromancer. That is, that's another one who consults with the dead. And I'll stop there for now, but we'll pick that up next week. And I'm sure you're beginning to see that there are a lot of superstitious nonsense that are cult-based that are carried on even in the culture in which we live and which have infiltrated the church to some degree. And we'll talk about that a little bit more next time.